I invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 27. Chapter 27. In the book of Genesis, we've seen the creation of all things, as well as the creation of man. We saw the entrance of sin and rebellion. And we've seen God's redeeming grace as He chose some out of fallen humanity for Himself. The Lord God specifically then chose one man and his family to be His chosen line, God's channel of blessing to all mankind. Abraham was promised a land, the promised land, we call it, a seed or descendants, and blessing, that he would be blessed, his family would be blessed, but also through him, all nations would be blessed, ultimately and finally, through his ultimate descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now following the development of that family and those promises. As we come to chapter 27, we find Abraham's son, Isaac, is the head of the family now. Abraham has gone into the presence of the Lord. But unfortunately, we see the chosen family is dysfunctional in this chapter, and that would be with a capital D, dysfunctional. Some might be troubled by saying that, wait a minute, the chosen line, the son of promise, the Isaac who was offered on the altar of sacrifice, though not slain, but taken to Mount Moriah, ready to be offered, willing to be offered, now at the center of failing. And so this tells us something. It tells us that this is Scripture. When you read the other literatures out there and the mythical legends that are out there, you don't see this kind of honesty. You see people that don't fail. But the Scripture shows us God's people, warts and all. In this chapter also, there is an important warning. There is a warning to God's children, Israel, as they're hearing this text. The ones, remember, as Moses is writing, he's led them out of the captivity in Egypt, bringing them to the promised land. And as he is, he's writing these scriptures as God's revealing them. For that original audience, there's a warning, as we'll see. This dysfunctional family could be any family that takes its mind off and heart off of God's revealed will and replaces it with our own will. And it's a warning to us not to try to work around Christ and the gospel, but to follow God's plan of salvation, to follow and follow God's plan of obedience. Well, let's turn to this. I was going to say loser family, but I won't. I didn't say it just then. Because it's a longer section, we're not going to read the whole chapter today, verses 1 to 27. We'll finish the account, but today we'll see the problems. In verses 1 to 4, we read, "Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" Well, it's a good narrative account, and almost as a play here, the stage opens up. The curtains draw back, and there is Aaron. Now, Aaron, what am I? You watch me with my names. Isaac there on the stage. And we're told that he's getting old. His eyes are dim in his age. That's going to be important because his blindness will be a factor of this. But some of you, I look out and some of you, it's kind of interesting, as you're wearing helps to your dim vision. You know what it's like. And for some of you younger people, what often happens, you get through the first 39 years and you're thinking, you know, this is going great. Something clicks at 40. And all of a sudden, you're going to the optometrist and saying, and he says, here, read this chart. And you say, what chart? Your eyes dim. And part of that is just the whole problem with the eye. But then, when you finally get that figured out and you've got these lenses, and some of us have the lenses we wear and some of us the lenses we poke our eyes with every day. And then this other thing happens after you, about two decades down the road, about 60, your doctor starts telling you about your Cadillac in your eye and starts saying, you know, it will have to come out. We'll wait and see. And the doctor gives you the typical line. Well, when does it need to happen? They'll say, you'll know. And so I guess here's the problem. There was no eye doctor for Isaac, and his eyes are failing him. And he has gotten to the place where he cannot see. And he calls his son and he says, look, I'm getting old. I don't know the day of my death. Well, he is getting old. He's 137. So his eyes made it fairly far along, but he's starting to feel his age and he's concerned. Maybe he was feeling ill at this point. He says, I don't know the day of my death. He's 137. Well, at 137, it could be any day. What's interesting is he's misguessed. He's going to make it to 180. Okay? So he's just a little, some might say being a little, probably Rebecca was just being dramatic again. He's got another 43 years, but he doesn't know that. And that's a good reminder to us because we might say, well, when I get to 137, I'm going to start worrying. But isn't it a truth? You're not guaranteed 100. You're not guaranteed 37. And to be all honesty, you're not even guaranteed 7, are you? We don't know our days. And so being ready for that time is not a bad idea. But it's not the end. And so he summons, we've already been told, his favorite son. When Esau comes to Isaac, he says he's old and he's getting ready. And he says, go get me some game. Cook me some of that meat I love. And we were told earlier that the reason he loved Isaac was because of the food. Genesis 25, 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Or literally, his game was in his mouth. And Rebekah loved Jacob. May I say that's kind of a pitiful reason to love a child, let alone any other person. But he preferred Esau over Jacob because of the game he brought and cooked. Now we do have to recognize, remember back then they were primarily vegetarian. Not out of any conviction, but out of convenience. If you kill an animal to eat it, there's no freezer. There's no refrigerator. And so you've got to eat the whole thing. And that especially became a problem with beef, right? So almost probably, that was, you hear about the fatted calf. They would have one fattened up but when you ate that thing, it's a party for sometimes the whole community. And so, bring me some game. Here's a chance for some fresh meat. And you knew how to cook it just right. It's a pity we don't have his series on the food show, you know, to know exactly how he cooked things. But he loved it, we're told. I was struck by that word, that food I love. And remember, one of the things we like to do when we're reading through Scripture is be sensitive to repetition. I think some three times in this section where we are today in chapter 27, three times in this little account, he says he loved that food. He says it. Later on, Rebekah will say it. He loved that game that Esau cooked. Love's a big word. It's a strong word. You might remember that I said the first time this word even appears is not until chapter 22, verse 2, when it says, it talks about Abraham loving Isaac. I've always been struck by that. Marriage is instituted back in Genesis 1 and 2, but we don't see love mentioned to tell Abraham's love for Isaac, whom he is to offer. In fact, the word love is, the verb love is only 14 times in Genesis, 15 times if you count a noun occasion. It's only used 40 times, the verb, 41 times for that one noun use, in the whole Pentateuch, all the five books of Moses. That's not a lot. You know, some people use the word love all the time, right? I think we overstate things. Esau would have, or Isaac would have said, boy, this game is to die for, if he were writing. I've always been troubled by that phrase. I think I've shared with you the first time someone I ever heard someone use the expression. It was about an enchilada. And it just struck me. I was just like, you would die for an enchilada? And then I had one. They weren't even that good in my mind. But that's just how we use the language. And love we use so lightly. Boy, I love this paperclip. It's really got a strong grip. Well, you notice 40 times in all of the five books of Moses. Three times in this passage. And these are the only times in all of Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in his 40 uses, it's the only time love is used of anything other than God or a person. Never of a thing by Moses. I'm not saying it's wrong to say I love, but that's just, you know, in other words, this is a special term. But three times we're told Isaac loved that food. You know what? I think we're supposed to say something's wrong here. You love your son because he cooks a savory dish? Something's a little out of whack. And so Isaac has this special request. Go. I'm getting old. It could be any day now. Go get me one of your meaty game dishes. You know how much I love it. And so that I can bless you. We're going to have a special blessing ceremony. Now, it was common in the ancient world. We see account, for example, over in Genesis 49, where a father, or especially, would, when it was time was approaching for death, and a lot of times they'd kind of get a clue that they would gather the family and there'd be some words, maybe of wisdom, comfort. I always think of our Lord in the upper room. The night before he died, he spent so much time speaking to those he was leaving behind. He said, I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. But he's trying to comfort them and prepare them. And so fathers and parents over the generations will have done that with gathering and saying, you know, I think the time is near. And I want to share some wisdom with you. I maybe sometimes it's some direction. You know, who's going to get the lawnmower? Whatever it might be. It might be some of those kind of things. But in particular, in those times with the patriarchs, there would be a time of announcing a blessing. This was a special thing. It was a prophetic thing. In other words, they were announcing by God's inspiration his blessing on that next generation. But the family would gather, and like in Genesis 49, you'll see Jacob blessing each one in some way, announcing God's plan for them. When Isaac is getting ready to die, he wants a secret meeting. He's not announcing this one to the family. It's a quiet thing between him and Isaac because he wants to steal the blessing. You see, it was already announced. The blessing was for Jacob. Genesis 25:23. Remember when Rebekah discovered that she was with child, she wasn't sure if it was a tornado or a child. What was going on here? Went to the Lord, And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob, the younger. Typically, firstborn got firstborn rights, firstborn blessing, was the head of the family. But God, not uncommonly, flipped that around in his dealings in the Old Testament, and he did it in this case. He said, not the firstborn, the second is to be the heir of promise. The second is to continue the line of promise. The promises of Abraham given to Isaac are going to the younger one, and Isaac says, I'm going to do an end run around that plan. We're going to have a secret meeting. If I tell my wife, she's going to give me difficulty, so I'm just going to slip this one in. And bless you, Esau, because you cook so well. Again, I think that whole point of loving the stuff is the point. Paul talks about those who had a real problem because their belly was their God. Isaac is being driven by appetites and a sensual view of life. His pleasures are driving his will. Instead of saying, thy will be done to the Lord. As we move on, before we move on to the next section, just quickly notice some things in practical sense or things we can glean. Things done in secretly usually shouldn't be done. Now, there are places for secrecy. I get annoyed that our government announces way too much stuff and makes it public. We've developed a secret new weapon. Well, no, it's not secret anymore. I'll never forget when Jimmy Carter one time was having an announcement, and I guess they said, oh, you're gutting the defense. He said, oh, no, we've developed a new stealth fighter. And the military advisor next to him was, Mr. President, we're not telling anyone about our stealth fighter. There are times when I don't tell us those things. But you know what I mean. When you feel like you've got to hide something. Children in particular, let me just say to you. When you feel that you have to hide something from your parents, because you know it's wrong. When someone comes to you and says, hey, I've got an idea, but don't tell your parents. 99.987% of the time, that is direct advice. Go tell your parents. Run from that person when they're telling you. Hide it from your parents. Also, it's not a good sign. It's not a healthy sign when a husband keeps secrets from his wife. Or when the wife keeps secrets from the husband. Marriage and family is to be a place of communication. And we'll see that's a problem in this family here. Instead of communicating, they're manipulating. So one thing that we should gather from this, this whole secret meeting, we see the problem of someone who's driven by his pleasure rather than God's will. But also we see the problem of secrecy, hiding. I'll just, to parents, if I could say, but it has every application. We have these devices, we call them today, because there's so many flavors of them. I remember when television was a real problem, and people like to call it the Bale-a-vision. You know, where's the Bale in your home? We have now pocket Bales. You have to be so guarded, parents, families, about those devices. Whatever is, be careful. I don't know if you know this, some of the tech people who invented this technology, they don't let their kids get a hold of them until they're teenagers at least, and then it's very regulated. Why? Because they know the power of this thing. It's like a nuclear engineer saying, no, we're not going to play with plutonium this week. We know that stuff's dangerous. And so the guys who made this stuff are saying, this is too powerful a toy. But especially, it should never be where you don't know where it is, what's on it, and what communication's happening. If you don't have full access to it, you are setting up your kids for failure. And it's right here in Genesis. That's the past, this whole concept of secrecy, that is a warning. Well, moving on. Verses 5 to 17. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats. And I will make a savory food for them, for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death.'" It says Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke. I can't be clear here. It's an active and present tense. She was listening. That's a good translation of it. Did she just happen to be walking by? You know, tents are, after all, not a great place for secret conversations. Not a whole lot of insulation there. Did she happen to walk by and hear, "Blessing, what's going on here?" Or just from the very moment when he said, "Esau, I've got to come here, come back to my tent. I want to talk to you." Did she think, "I think I better find out what's going on"? Was it her surveillance, or was it providence that she bumped into? We're not clear here. But it reminds me of Numbers 32:23. Be sure, it says, "If you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Numbers 32:23 is a very key word to remember. Be sure your sin will find you out. He thought he had a secret little plan that he could sneak by. And it seems like in the providence of God, she just happened to hear and she listened and she knew. How tragic to see deception overwhelming the family of God, the chosen family. They're surrounded by all these wicked and immoral pagans. These are the godly ones. And deception is running wild in the family. Esau is trying to trick the rest of the family. Rebekah replies with trickery of her own. What should she have done? What should she have done? Is that the best response when you hear someone's pulling one over on you? You pull one over on them? You trick the tricker? You deceive the deceiver? Oh, if that's what's going on in our family, then we're in a battle zone. It's not a family. Well, she should have gone directly to Isaac, right? Instead of going Jacob. I need a little scorecard here. No. Instead of going to Jacob and saying, "Jacob, Dad's running a play on us. I've got a good defense. Listen up. Let me get the chalkboard. Here's how we're going to take advantage of the situation. Here's how we're going to trick and deceive and take advantage of your father. He's not getting one over on us." That's us against them. That's not trust. That's not unity. That's not being one flesh. That's a battle zone. What she should have done is, I was going to say knock on the door, but I don't think you could knock on a tent door. But she should have gone in and said, "Husband, Isaac, I overheard your conversation, and we need to have a conversation. The issue here isn't what you want, Isaac. And the issue here isn't what I want. The issue is, what does God's word tell us? He has revealed whom He has chosen to bless. We need to yield to God's revealed will. So instead of trickery and manipulation, she should have, I'll use the word confrontation. She should have headed it off and gone in and had a conversation. So we need to talk. You know this is not God's will. You know it. But instead, she says, well, if he's going to pull a trick on me, I'm going to, on us, on God, really, well, I'll pull one over on him. She hadn't read Romans 12:21. Right? It wasn't written yet. 4,000 or 2,000 years ahead. Anyway, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Instead of saying, well, if you're going to do that, then I'm going to do this. She should have responded with righteousness and trust in the Lord and with a submissive spirit and a quiet spirit gone and sought to win him to obedience, not out-trick the tricker. And here's the problem. Who's he really trying to trick? God. Is that going to work? How often do you think we can pull one over on God? Okay, that's like dividing something by zero. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to get anywhere with that. How foolish to try to say, and what, so he's trying to fool God, so she's going to try and fool him, and here's the problem. She is trying to save God's plan with her trickery, with her wisdom, and with her manipulations. And they should know better. They've got a little family history with that, don't they? Hey, God said we're supposed to have a child. We're not having a child, Sarah said to Abraham. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's use Hagar. How did that work for them? And then there was the business of going traveling. Sarah, you're an awfully attractive woman. Let's just say you're my sister. Instead of saying, God says, you're going to, my wife, we're going to have a child. You haven't had a child, so you're indestructible, wife. No, no, we're going to help God out here by some lying and trickery and deception. And how'd that play out? He did it twice. And then Rebecca herself was a victim of that kind of folly. When they went to Gerar, and at least Abraham could say, well, Sarah is my half-sister. No such truth with Rebecca, but he says, well, she's my sister. She's been a victim of trying to protect God's plan with my wisdom. How foolish. So often, though, that's what we fall into the same trap in so many areas in our life. Churches will try and do that. Well, our job is to win the world for Christ, so we're going to do it with the world's wisdom instead of yielding to God's plan. Verse 11 to 13. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me. And he could just imagine handing him the food, and he touched the hand, and perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice. Go and get them for me. Jacob does not like his mother's plan. But for the wrong reason. He's not saying, mother, what are you thinking? Do you really think God needs your help? Mother, what are you thinking? Just because dad's being a deceiver, you're going to be a deceiver? You want me to join in and deceive and lie to dad? What's wrong with you? Well, that might be a little strong. Don't you think we should do right? Shouldn't we overcome evil with good? And it's not moral outrage. What's his concern? Mom, I might get caught. By the way, I should mention, if you do the math, dad's 137. Jacob's about 75 years old. Okay, so don't get the picture of a 12-year-old dealing with mom here, okay? But again, his outrage isn't, that's wrong, I can't do that. The outrage is, what if I get caught? You find yourself thinking like that. Now, I think God uses the law, moral law and other things, to give us a healthy sense of caution. But he should be concerned of, I want to do what's right before in God's eyes, not what if I get caught? And he's concerned, if Dad does discover it, he's going to think, my translation says I'm a deceiver, but literally the idea is only used, I think, the words maybe twice in the Old Testament. It has the idea of mocker. It's an unfortunate thing that sometimes people will take advantage and make fun of the disabilities others might have. And so he might think I'm mocking his blindness with this trickery, and then that'll really enrage him. And it says, leave that to me. I'll take the blame and the consequences. I'll take the curse. And then she says to him, obey my voice. Now, children, obey your parents is a true statement of Ephesians 6 and a good application of honor your father and mother. But I think that expression, obey my voice, reminds us of a very similar wording back in Genesis 3:17. God said to Adam, because you have literally obeyed the voice of your wife. In other words, it's kind of reminding us, this is the language of Eve tempting Adam to disobey God. We know God's will. He told us what to do. Here, obey my voice, she said to him. And Rebecca says to Jacob, obey my voice, listen to me. We are to obey authority unless authority tells us to disobey God. And here is real clear. This is an act of disobedience. He went out, got them the food, the goats that she wanted, brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food such as his father loved. I'm in verse 15 now. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were in the house, put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So Rebekah, now this is all happening rather quickly, well, kind of quickly. You know, it takes a while to gather your equipment, then go out in the field and then find the animal, but she's working quickly, but she's thinking of everything. Okay, we're going to take the skin of a kid, and it's just going to feel kind of hairy like your brother. You're even going to wear his clothes in there, you know. So Dad may be blind, but he might hear and smell and feel and touch. She cooks up she probably went to his notes and looked at his recipe. How did he fix up his venison? Okay, we'll throw in some things here. She had it all worked out very nicely. Sad, isn't it? Sometimes the efforts we'll go to work around the Lord. Verses 18 and 19. So he, Jacob, went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Isaac said, here I am. Where are you, my son? Who are you, my son? Because he's got two sons, right? So when someone comes in and says, my father, there's one of two options. But he says, which one are you? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat my game, that your soul may bless me. He opened with the truth when he came in, my father, and then the lying followed. But his first words were, he could say, well, that's true, you're my father. But even that was deception, right? Because when we use the truth with the intent to deceive, people will do that all the time. They'll give you a half-truth or a truth that they... knowing you're going to get a different impression. He said, my father, hoping he would assume it was Esau. There's truth intended to deceive when he calls him father. But then he goes on and lies and says, I'm Esau. And he tries to make it that, you know, I remember, like, just like you told me, I've done all these things. He's using that information to try and be deceptive. Verse 20, that Isaac said to his son, "How is it you found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." My heart breaks when I read that. Not only is he a deceiver, he's using God language, religious language. Specifically so. He doesn't say God. You know, you meet some people, "Well, God willed it," or whatever. This is like saying when someone says to us, "Well, Jesus," in other words, he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, your God, has blessed me." Oh, sorry, I want to start using language about Jacob. I want to call him a lying little skunk. I won't. But to take God's name in vain, which is what he's doing, it's blasphemous. It's where there's no fear of God. God is not, notice, he's not in any of their thinking here. God, they're acting as practical atheists. So often we kind of get in this mode of, "I got to fix things," and we're not thinking, "Where is the Lord in this? What would the Lord have me do? How do I honor the Lord?" There's a warning here, by the way. There are deceivers out there who will use religion to deceive you. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about church. I could tell again the story about the time we were ripped off over a car. And boy, were we set up. First thing you walk in, there's the Bible open on the desk. And oh, all the talk about church and how wonderful the past. I won't get into that. But liar, liar, liar. Deceiver, deceiver, deceiver. But using God talk, even biblical talk, Yahweh your God, Jehovah your God. Is it possible that a deceiver could actually use Scripture to manipulate us? Go back to the temptation of Jesus. That's exactly what Satan did. He quoted Scripture to Jesus to try and deceive him. And here's a problem. For some of us, if when we know the Lord and he gives us a heart of honesty, it's hard to imagine someone can look you in the eye and in the name of Jesus lie to you. And so God puts this passage here for our benefit, that there are people out there that in the name of the Lord will lie to you. They'll quote the Bible and lie to you and deceive you and present to you an identity, present to you a persona that is just not true. So be careful. It's kind of like when you have you ever gotten a beautiful piece of fruit and you bit into it? And oh, you start approaching the, you know, one bite in and you can see the nastiness at the core of this thing. Yeah. People will quote God, his word, Jesus, and lie to you. Be careful. Verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not." He's a little suspicious, isn't he? We'll find out as we go on. He'll say, "Everything sounds like, or look, everything points to Esau, but this is Jacob's voice." The voice is bothering him. The quickness is bothering him, but he's suspicious. And have you ever noticed deceivers are kind of suspicious of everyone's out to deceive them? Honest people tend to be too believing. Suspicious people tend to be a little skeptical. Too skeptical. Since they're always lying to people, they assume everyone's trying to pull something over on them. He's trying to pull. He's got a game he's trying to pull here. So he's thinking someone's going to try and pull one over on him. Verse 22 to 27. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father. His father felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau," that furry kid skin he felt. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." Now, I'll just tell you as I continue the reading. He gave a clue. The voice isn't right. This is the last time Jacob speaks, and he only says one word in Hebrew. And it's not "I am," it's just "ani," "I." So he's thinking, "Uh-oh, my voice is giving me away. I'm going to stop talking. Are you really Esau?" Yes. And he said, bring it near to me and I will eat my son's game so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near, didn't say a word, he ate. He brought him wine and drink. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. The goat's skin worked to cover up Jacob's smooth skin, but the voice was a problem. And so he stopped talking. All his other senses, you know, he was all about his senses. He was driven by his appetite, the pleasure of his senses, and they're all combining to deceive him, except his hearing. Someone pointed out, that's interesting, says that faith comes by hearing. That's the one thing he's not going to believe his hearing because everything else is pointing to a lie. But do you notice something? His son came up and kissed him as he was deceiving and betraying his father. Does that sound like another story we know? Luke 22:48, Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? People will use God talk. People will use family talk. People will use language of affection and friendship to get you close enough to put a knife in your back. Well, this is an encouraging sermon I wanted to bring to you today. What is this showing? Doesn't it show you the sinfulness of the human heart? And if you're honest with yourself before the Lord, have I strummed a couple chords of your own heart? Have you heard yourself in some of these things? Probably. Probably. The heart's a deceitful thing, even a believer's heart. Well, we're going to stop the text there, but just some thoughts as we go. What a sadly disordered, dysfunctional family. In the family of promise, isn't it a sad thing when one of God's children's families is all out of whack? Because we're driven not by looking to the Lord and His will, but ourselves and our appetites. Isaac was once bravely submissive to the will of God, wasn't he? Remember, he wasn't just like the little picture shows, some little 8-year-old or 3-year-old child when he's being offered. He was a young man. He could carry all the firewood up for the offering, up a mountain. He willingly let Abraham tie him up like a sacrifice. He willingly was allowing himself to be offered. God stopped him, but he willingly was a passive participant. He was offering himself. He was submitting to the will of God. How far he has fallen from there. What happened? Well, we can only speculate. But he became a very wealthy man when he inherited his own wealth. And then everything grew since then. Wealth and prosperity and ease can help us focus on the pleasures of life instead of the pleasures of God. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And all his prosperity worked against him. He got in a place where he really didn't need God. He could just pull it off on his own. And it was all about him. We can do that. We get so full of ourselves that we kind of forget God and run our own life. Again, how sad that manipulation has replaced communication. Saw this story from reported by CNN, so it must be true, right? A man from Berlin, Germany, took an unusual approach in trying to bring peace to his marriage. CNN reported the man was using an old air raid siren to stun his wife into submission. My wife never lets me get a word in edgewise, the man identified as Vladimir told the police. So I crank up the siren and let it rip for a few minutes. It works every time. Afterwards, it's real quiet again. The 73-year-old man's 220-volt rooftop siren was confiscated by police after neighbors filed complaints. As for his wife of 32 years, she said, "My husband is a stubborn mule, so I have to get loud." They're getting along just great, aren't they? "He won't listen, so I yell. She yells, so I flick on the siren." Okay, we may not be that crazy, but that's just a reminder. We need open communication. We need to listen and hear what the other one's saying. We need to not try and trick and manipulate. We need to talk honestly. So that means for some of you, you need to go ahead and have that conversation. And for some of you, that means you need to be ready to listen to that conversation. You know, you might be thinking today, "I'm the one I need to go give so-and-so a good talking to in my family." Maybe what you need to do is go and give them a good listening to. Let the Holy Spirit sort out where you are in that. Again, oh, the folly of thinking we can accomplish God's will by our plan. Oh, the folly of thinking we can trick God and get our will instead of His. Really? Oh, we could laugh at Isaac. He knows better. But don't we do the same thing? Several scriptures came to mind about the folly of trying to work around God's will. Proverbs 19:21. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." What's that old non-biblical proverb? "Man proposes, God disposes. Man may have his plans, forget it. It's God's plan that works every time." Proverbs 21:30. "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." What is it they say in New England? Forget about it. You can't pull one over on God. There's nothing that will work. Psalm 33:10. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect." Not even a nation can outplot God. Isaiah 14:27. "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back?" Really? Do you think you can stop God from accomplishing His plan? Do I? Do we? Isaiah 46:10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, says the Lord." Now, I've been picking a lot on Isaac and Rebekah. And there's a lot that we will say maybe about Esau and Jacob. But I want to talk about us. The foolishness of thinking you can have a secret plan that God doesn't know. The foolishness of thinking God's declared this, you're going to get your will instead of God's will. If you're here this morning thinking, "I don't need this Jesus stuff to get to heaven," you're as foolish and deceived as Isaac here. You think you can pull one over on God? God, what did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." That's God's plan. One way, through Jesus Christ. By faith, through grace, we are saved by the Lord God in Christ. Period. No other plan you might have. Your good works, your donations, your charity, your volunteerism, your morality. No other religion. Not this God or that God or this God. You can't do an end run around God's will. And His will is, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can have heaven. And so if you're thinking today, "Well, I don't buy into that stuff," what you're saying is, "I'm going to try and do an end run around God," and I can tell you up front, it's not going to work. It'll fail every time. And rather, we need to do what I'm saying Rebekah should have done. We need to go to the Lord and say, "You know what, I've been doing it my way, and it's not working. And I want your way. Lord God, I want you. I'm willing to submit to your will and plan and follow you." If you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you hear what that means, this passage means for you. You're like an Isaac, trying to pull one over on God and it won't work. Turn to Him and receive His salvation. But do you notice these are believers? How far Isaac has fallen. I don't know, maybe today some of you are here and you're like Isaac today. Oh, you used to have a vibrant walk with the Lord. Whatever happened to that? Have you gotten busy chasing after your own plans, your own will, your own pleasure? Learn from Isaac. Learn from this. That's why it's here. And one of the clues I think God gives us in His Word is, where is your love focused? Is it stuff? Is it honor? Is it your kids? Or is it the Lord God first? And that puts everything else in order. May God give us the grace to be like that younger Isaac. And says, Father, if you want me in on an altar, then I'll go to the altar. Not my will, but thine be done. Heavenly Father, you know where each one is today that hears this message. I pray you speak to each heart, each one of us, Father, where this applies and how this applies to us. If any here have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, awaken them today to the folly of seeking out a plan other than what you have declared. Father, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, renew in us a desire to want only your will and your way. Thank you, Father, that it's always the best. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.